Okay, last week we asked the question, how is Revelation misused or misinterpreted? And here were your answers. First of all, you pointed out that Revelation doesn't yield itself to a systematic or critical theology. It's too wild for that. It triggers arguments and strong-arm tactics. If you don't believe it the way I believe it, then you're fill in the blank. And that's the same thing with the next line. My exclusive interpretation, or you're wrong, possibly not even saved. Too often, when we read Revelation, we study it, we don't understand it and recognize it as apocalyptic literature as a genre. We're going to talk about that today. It's hard to understand, so let's just kind of ignore it. That it gives an emphasis on judgment, and even we heard the word cleansing, and that makes us afraid. That it has yielded a history of lies and cults and isms. In fact, many cults, and we mentioned a couple of organizations last week that have, you know, locked in on these dates, the second coming dates. So Jehovah's Witnesses are probably the most famous for that. And it just feels out there. It's just weird. And so what we've seen is that people want to bring to their reading or their study of the book of Revelation, they want to bring their map or their globe so they can pinpoint, you know, where is Gog and where is Magog and where is Armageddon and where is any of these places that are mentioned. They want to bring their calendar so they can figure out which 2,000 years and which 7 years and which whatever. And they want to bring their calculator. I'm going to talk about that because we readily recognize allegory and symbolism when we're talking about people in the book of Revelation, but we're not so quick to recognize the symbolism and the allegory when we read about places, or especially when we read about numbers. We're going to kind of develop a couple of hermeneutical principles. In other words, as we study the book of Revelation, what are some of the primary things we want to keep in mind as we're going through this? Last week, we kind of described our experience of the book of Revelation as not so much studying it under a desk lamp, but really we're like touring. We're touring the cosmos. We're seeing with eyes that go beyond the physical. We're seeing the spiritual. And it's like we're on a tour. John is taking us on a tour. In fact, we had kind of this sort of cosmic tour bus that we were on. Some of you had some fun with that. Somebody told me that is that a selfie or is that a gun? Is she pointing a gun? AI can be a little confusing sometimes. But we want to think of it more of a tour of cosmic events and cosmic realities. And not so much just thinking of it as a physical, because spiritual we can't see. So what is happening is there are these depictions, and we want to just be a little careful. It's going to be one of our hermeneutical principles. We want to be a little careful about how we jump to some conclusions about what we're seeing, what we're reading. I mentioned last week kind of an overall review of or outline of Revelation. You kind of have three main parts. You have the introduction, which is really chapter one, and we're spending a few extra minutes and times and Sundays on Revelation 1 because it sets forth the themes and the ideas. It really lays out for us. And too often we start immediately jumping to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, and then we move into the good stuff, Revelation 4 through Revelation 20. And if we don't have our bearings from how we're approaching this and how we're thinking about it, how we're understanding, if we don't have our bearings, we can get lost pretty quickly. So that's kind of why we're spending a little extra time. And then the new beginnings, Revelations 21 and 22. And they're from sort of different locations, different perspectives. Revelation 1 is reminding us that John is on Patmos. And so that's where his feet are planted. But by the time you get to chapter 4 and on, his feet are no longer planted on Patmos. He's kind of, you know, out there in the tour bus with us and pointing out, look. And so it's a different perspective. Okay. Before I go any further, any questions, comments, concerns, issues, or needed clarifications? And I ask that tentatively, but if I don't feel comfortable in responding, I'll ask your permission to let me study it a little bit and hear from others and we'll go from there. So, any questions, comments? Yeah.
I have a question for the class.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
All right. Does anybody remember the booklet, 88 Reasons Why Christ is Going to Return in 88?
Oh. 88 Reasons Why Christ is Going to Return in 88. And we had Dan and Tony remember that book. Oh, my goodness. That scares me. That just scares me. All right. Yeah, Rev.
There's a lot of confusion in when... Jesus is coming again and this and that, but in different versions of it, how long the tribulation is going to be. But if we dwell, and none of that matters as long as we believe the one thing, God is good, He wins, He is coming again, period. The rest of that is all just, you know, cotton candy.
Okay. It's almost as if you could say, God is in charge and all will be brought to consummation in Christ. That would be a good name for this class. Wow. Thank you, Robert. You're very encouraging. So we're going to dip our toes into the first three verses today. But next week, we roll our sleeves up and we really get at it. So today we're going to just dip our toes in. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants, doulos, bond servants, the things that must soon take place. You have this idea of imminent happenings. He made it known by sending his angel. We're going to talk just briefly. We're going to remind ourselves briefly about angels and the transmission of God's word that we looked at in the book of Hebrews in the last series that I got to do. Sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Apocalyptic literature is very visional. Some of us, you know, we've kind of, I don't know, tried to figure out what kind of learner are we? Are a visual learner, audio learner, you know, learner through text? How best am I a learner? And for those of you who are visual learners, you'll be more comfortable in Revelation than others who are really more audio. But John says you got to read it aloud. And thank you, Robert. You read it not only aloud, but loudly. And that's kind of what John wants us to do. He wants us to read it out loud. So every lesson that we do, we're going to start out with a reading of it. And if you'd like to volunteer to be a reader, please let me know. The one criteria is that you do it loudly, so that the people in the back row feel like they're getting screamed at. Not that loudly. Okay. All right. But it's visual. It's largely visual. And then verse 3, blessed, we mentioned this last week, blessed Makarios is the same word that is used in the Beatitudes. And there actually are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. And this is like the first two. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Once again, that impending sense, something's happening, there's an expectation. Any questions, comments on that? So, just in the first three verses, a couple of themes are coming through. First of all, we are God's servants. And so we see the word doulos or servant happen throughout the New Testament, especially in the epistles. And we see this kind of imminence. Jesus is coming soon. It's mentioned a half a dozen times in the book of Revelation. Peter mentions it. James mentions it. It's all this like, well, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. My question is, why does Revelation and the other passages in the New Testament emphasize that the time is near and Jesus is coming soon when it's been 2,000 years? Why are we reading that? Why is that there? Any ideas? Yes. Tell me your name again.
My name is Lisa.
Lisa, and we're delighted you're here, Lisa. Thank you. Go ahead.
God doesn't know. I mean, he doesn't have timing. There we go.
Okay. God's, I'm going to put in parentheses, timing.
There you go.
Because his timing is not our timing. That's good. Yes.
They want
Dan?
People to live as if it is impending, it is going to be within a soon period of time, instead of them procrastinating, living
right.
a life of flesh.
And, right. Yeah. As if, kind of the Valley Girl. As if, yeah, as if. Yes.
And to kind of add on to that, it's Christ's return has been described as a thief in the night. If you're expecting a thief in the night, you're going to be up and on guard.
Yep.
So on guard. On guard. Okay, let me take one more if there is one. Yes, thank you. Okay, thank you. Hope. Hope gives us hope. Actually, we prayed for that. Pastor Dave prayed for that this morning in our prayer. We pray about hope. And so we're okay. We keep seeing the time is near. That's okay. It doesn't. We don't get worked up about the fact that it's 2,000 years. That's not really a problem. And I'll actually come back to that briefly in a bit. Let me talk about apocalyptic literature. We talked a little bit about this last week, but let me just kind of put a ribbon on it. First of all, apocalyptic literature is telling a story. It's not the same as the historical books, especially in the Old Testament or the Gospels, which tell a historical narrative. This is more of an artistic story. And so it doesn't necessarily follow a linear pathway. And even some stories that you have like a flashback, and then you work back toward the flashback. That's really not what apocalyptic literature does. It incorporates a fair amount of allegorical symbolism. In other words, we see something and we understand that's representing something else. There is also this notion of literal. But what I want to talk about, and I will in just a minute in a little bit more detail, is that when we say literal, we want to take that word literal and we want to understand it hermeneutically. In other words, when Jesus is referred to as the gate, as the gateway. Well, Jesus is not a gate. You know, they don't like hook him up to a fence and he's not. That's symbolic language. And we understand that. So then we say literally it is symbolic language. So when we say literal, we want to say literal, but we want to say literal with a literarity, in other words, with a hermeneutical awareness. It's also, as I mentioned already, show and tell. It's very much visual, apocalyptic literature, and we'll talk about, this is kind of today's topic, so I'm kind of introducing each one. Okay, now, I've already talked about how apocalyptic literature is a little different. It's telling a story. I think we got that. Multiple stories and flashbacks. Once we get into chapter 4, we're going to see a lot of boo boo circling around. And are the trumpets, you know, is one of the trumpets or five of the trumpets coming out of one of the bowls or five of the bowls coming out of one of the trumpets? I mean, it's you get a kind of a mixing and matching, a kneading back and forth. And we need to be prepared for that and not get thrown off because of that. And there are vignettes that interrupt the main story. We're going along fine, then we stop, and here comes a red dragon. You know, it's like, whoa, where'd that come from? And yet we get this, and then, and now, and then, and that. So he's telling a story, but it's a story that has a fair amount of circularity to it. What we're doing, this is how apocalyptic literature is a little different than, say, the first five books of the Bible, or even the four Gospels. It's also not necessarily to understand every detail. We are told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that God's word is inspired. Every word of it is inspired. That doesn't mean we're going to understand every word. It's God's word. And one of the beautiful things about, one of the glorious things about God's creation, God's word, God's revelation in a sort of a common or a natural revelation, that is the book of nature, and in the Bible itself, in both cases, God draws us into a learning process. He parks our galaxy, he parks our solar system on the very outer edge of our galaxy, but there's an opening that opens up much of the rest of the universe to us. We can put our telescopes up and we can peer out into light years away. It's the same thing. You look into a microscope. God sets things up so we can look and we can get deeper and we get deeper to the cellular level, to the molecular level, and we can begin to see beauty and glory unfold, whether it's in the starry skies above or the microscope, or as Immanuel Kant said near his death, the moral law within. That what we're doing is we're drawn into a learning process. God wants us to seek Him and to learn about Him. Yeah. And as we do, we don't have to understand every detail. We won't understand every detail. Because while we seek after the mind of Christ, we don't have the intellect of God, obviously. Okay. And so it's a picture, not a puzzle. A lot of times we want to kind of piece it all together like a jigsaw puzzle and say, there, I've got it. No, just, relax. Sit back, relax. We're on a tour. Look around. Listen to what's going on. Don't point your gun at anybody. Just, just relax. Okay. All right. So the visual part, so often you see, after this I looked and behold. I mean, that's the type of language that you see so often. One of the best ways for me to understand this idea of appreciating allegory when it's properly understood to be allegory is the woman in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. And so just quickly, notice, I'm going to come back to it, but let me notice a couple things. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Those are verses 5 and 6. Now you keep going down a little bit further in chapter 12, you get to verse 13. And when the dragon saw that she had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. So we get it once, and then we say, and when the dragon saw. So now we're kind of like circling back. And when a dragon saw, and then we come back around to the 1,260 days, what did we just do? We just did a loop-de-loop. And we're not used to loop-de-loops. When we read a story, we get A, B, C, D, E, E, three bears, saw who was sleeping in my bed and who was eating, that's how we see it. And we ended up, with Goldilocks. That's not the book. So the takeaway today is the book of Revelation is not the three bears. Okay. All right. Okay. Now this is the fun part. This is the part that I've been looking forward to for literally for months. This next part. So it's, what should our default hermeneutic be when we read and study Revelation? Now let me start with literally, and technically it's called the grammatical historical method. When we get to study the Bible, when we get to hear the Bible taught by pastors like Pastor Dave and Pastor Chad, who's going to preach today, and Pastor Bob, we know that they have done a deep dive into the Word of God. We know that. We understand that just even from the way they preach. We know they've done a deep dive. And in many, if not most cases, they have made use of the grammatical, historical, hermeneutical method, where they look at the words, the phrases, the book, the context, and where it fits into the whole Bible. And they draw from that, largely based on the text itself, which is what it should be, and they feed us from the Word of God. It's absolutely a beautiful thing. But when we're in apocalyptic literature, we want to be a little careful not to have that be necessarily our own hermeneutic. because the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, it's more poetic, it's more visual, it's more awesome, and we don't want to get locked in on text word for word for word for word like we would want to do in most cases. We want to do that, but that doesn't necessarily be where we want to stay. So we have this literality, which includes, I want to know what kind of genre it is. I want to know what kind of symbolic language it is. I want to know how that word is used elsewhere. Versus symbolically, allegorically. And the question that I'm asking here is, which should take priority? Should I start with a default of literal, and then when I'm convinced that non-literal is helpful, in other words, allegorical is helpful, then I'm going to incorporate allegorical. Or when I'm reading apocalyptic literature, do I start with the idea that it's allegorical and only then allow myself to work toward the fact that it includes some literalness to it? Now, I know this is a little heady and a little goofy, but this is kind of an important question, because we, in most of our Bible study, we start with the first one. We start with I want to read the word. I understand to be inerrant. I want to study exactly. You see me, and I did today. You see me drop in Greek words with the Strong's number. So you could do a word study on that word in the original Greek. You can read about it, because most of us don't speak Greek. And we can learn from that. I mean, especially in Hebrew, there's so many words that are used that have layers of meaning. If you remove the vowel points and you allow the letters themselves to sort of say what they say, I mean, in Babylon will be desolate, and there will be goats in the ruins. Well, the word for goats, the three letters that are used for the word, same three letters that are used for demons, which is why demons are often depicted, Satan is often shown as a goat. I mean, there's a connection there. You get that in Hebrew. It's good stuff. But in Revelation, we just want to be a little bit cautious about locking in too tightly on the grammatical historical method. Now, here's kind of a way to think through it. Instead of bringing our calculator and our globe and everything else, maybe we want to kind of step out for a minute and let the words speak for themselves and discover it's very often both and.
Right.
It's both literal. I want to understand what the words are. I want to do word studies on the words that are there. But it's also allegorical. It's kind of both and. And my favorite place to think about that is, I've already mentioned, the woman in chapter 12. Who is the woman in chapter 12? Can somebody tell me?
Israel.
Is there any other reading of who the woman is? That's it? Well?
Woman at Babylon.
But that's the other one. I'm talking about chapter 12. Yeah. There are some readings, some scholars have said, you know, this reminds me an awful lot of the church. This tells me a lot about the church. And there are some that ask, well, wait a minute, it's the woman who gives birth, and the child is connected to victory by the blood of the Lamb, so it's kind of maybe Mary. And the problem with that is that in some traditions, in the Roman Catholic tradition in particular, they lock in, the Roman Catholic scholars tend to want to lock in on Mary and even assign the word queen, which is not in the Bible. So we're violating one of our hermeneutical principles. But that's the point, is that it's kind of Mary, it's kind of Israel, it's kind of the church. It kind of morphs around a little bit. And so we want to allow ourselves to experience the morph. That's the other line that you want to take away today, is experience the morph.
Like
we want to experience the morph. We don't have to analyze it to death and say, no, it has to be Israel. It can't possibly allude to the church. It can't possibly allude to Mary. No, it kind of does. Relax. Experience the morph. Love the morph. Okay. But here's the next level of this problem. The next level of this problem is we're pretty good in many cases at experiencing the morph of understanding that characters in the book of Revelation can be allegorical, they can be symbolic, they remind us of things, they help us understand things. We get that when it comes to characters. But when it comes to places, we want to bring our globe with us. We want to bring Google Maps with us and find out exactly what address in Google Maps we're talking about. When we have this battle or this event going on, where is that? Is it in Jerusalem? Is it in, you know, where is Armageddon? You know, find that exact location because, you know, it's going to get pretty ugly out there in that particular area. We want to map it. And then what's even sometimes worse is we lock in on numbers. And some numbers have been tossed around. Now, early in chapter 1, well, the first verse is to who? The seven churches. And then next week, we're going to talk about the seven stars and the seven angels and the seven spirits. So it's like, whoa! You know, help me out with all the sevens that are going on. Well, that's good, but we want to be a little careful when we see numbers that we don't automatically, we're not very good, if I put it this way, at recognizing the possible allegorical quality of numbers. So we get that characters that we're reading about in the book of Revelation, we get that those can be literal and allegorical at the same time, and we want to open our hearts to all that is there for us as we share this vision with John. But when it comes to places, we tend to put a pin in it, drop a Google address on it, and leave it there. When in fact, when we say the word Babylon, it's not necessarily, in fact, it's really not Babylon.
Right.
So we want to understand that's allegorical. Actually, it refers to Rome. So we want to understand the allegorical part. And then the same thing with numbers. When we see a number, we just want to be a little careful. I'm not saying that the numbers aren't real. The numbers are dead. I mean, there's so many numbers. I mean, like next week we talk about seven. There's so many numbers that we just have to really own. We have to get a sense of what is this, why is this number so important as I'm reading through this. But at the same time, we don't want to be too literal. Matthew, Jesus said to Peter, when Peter asked him the question, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And what did Jesus say? I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So then what do we want to do with our calculator? Okay, I'm on number 14. Okay. and I got to get to 49. Okay.
490.
Or 400. Yeah, I got to get to 490. I'm on 14. I'm making progress before I don't have to forgive him anymore. No, Jesus is not saying exactly 490. What is he saying? He's saying, get over it. Forgive. Don't even count. Because you're not going to make it to 490 anyway. Don't worry about it. Amen. And you know what? Peter got it. Peter got that lesson. How do I know Peter got that lesson? Because he says so in 2 Peter 3:8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Get over it. Don't worry about God's wristwatch. Don't worry about God's timing. Okay? Don't worry about it. And lighten up a little bit. These things are not always, sometimes they're allegorical. They have an allegorical quality to it. Yes, Dave?
No way talking concerning the 3.5-year time period.
We'll get there. We'll get there. It's coming. Oh, it's going to be fun. But you know, we do. We're Westerners, and we've got calculators that are right on our phones and our watches and everywhere else. On our computers, we have calculators everywhere. We like numbers. We deal with big numbers, nano numbers, and big numbers, and we're not always that good with numbers. You know how I know that? How many commandments are there in the Old Testament?
613.
Actual commandments, not the mitzvahs. 10, right? 10 commandments. Easy enough. Except, which of the commandments are the 10? Now, I know it's 10 commandments because in Exodus it says it's 10, and in Deuteronomy twice it says it's 10. So I know it's 10, okay? But what are the 10? They're not numbered for us. Well, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there is a kind of a numbering. There's spaces left in between, but they're just really not numbered. So in the Jewish tradition, the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is, I am the Lord of God, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. Full stop. That's the first commandment. You get that, the rest of it is easy. You get God is God, and the rest of it falls into place. That's the Jewish approach. The Catholic and Lutheran approach, which I would call the Augustinian approach, and the Protestant approach, bring in verse 3. They bring in verse 3 as part of the first commandment, okay? But then it tends to vary all the way down through about the fourth commandment, and then from there on you're one off with the Catholics, because the Catholics break out the coveting the neighbor's wife and coveting the neighbor's possessions. Now there are actually like five other variations on it, and if you bring in the Samaritan Pentateuch and a few other heretical sects, you get into even more weird stuff. You get nine, one of them fell off. I don't know. They're like carrying it, and went, whoops, lost one. Okay. but my point is, let's not lock in too tightly on a particular reading of a number, because that number can have some allegorical qualities to it, and we want to be able to receive the blessing of that allegorical quality. Any questions, comments on that? All right. I've already mentioned that it's show and tell. All through the book of Revelation, come, I will show you, and I'll reveal the mysteries to you, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. And it's all about what he saw. In fact, we see that even in the second verse. So the apocalyptic literature genre, these are just some things we want to be careful. Now, let me just tell you, I put up here hermeneutical principles. There's two hermeneutical principles that I'd like for us to at least keep with us. I already mentioned the grammatical historical method, okay, and that's our traditional way of starting a Bible study for many of us. Starting a Bible study is get to understand what is it saying in the original language, because it's inspired in the original languages. But in addition to that, there's two hermeneutical principles that we want to keep with us. And one comes from the last couple of verses of the book of Revelation. Don't add to it. And sometimes we like to add the word year when the word year is not there. We like to add interpretive ways of understanding numbers that are not there. I want to know what's there, okay? But here's a little way to help us out. And that is, why don't we use the same hermeneutic that John used as he's writing this? And what did he do? He references back. We saw this last week. He references back to the Old Testament. So as much as possible, I don't want to add anything to it, but I do want to go back and I want to harvest what I can get from the Old Testament and let that inform me. So I have what is written and I have what I can harvest from the Old Testament. That's my primary hermeneutic in the book of Revelation. Any questions, comments on that? All right. We get that. Now we're ready. Now we can actually start this series now. We're good. Let me talk about the purposes of Revelation, and I'm just going to kind of rattle through these, but I'll include them in your notes for next week. So we have to show, we've already seen this, it's to show us something. It's not to walk us through, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened in a straight line narrative, but it's to show. And when you walk up and you look at a painting, You see the whole thing, and then different aspects of it kind of jump out to you. One of the things that they tell you to do in an art museum is they tell you to roll up your program and look at a painting with your program, and it brings different parts of it into focus that you wouldn't have even picked up if you didn't do that. And so that's how we want to allow the visual quality of the book of Revelation. We want to enjoy that. It's to bring praise and glory to God. Let's not forget that. It's not all about us figuring something out, decodifying something. In other words, unpacking the numerical code or some other God code. No, it's not about us. It's about God and bringing praise and glory to God. And sometimes I almost get to the point where I say, the less I understand it, the more I can praise God. Because I can appreciate what it's saying, even if I'm not quite able to unpack it in my pathetic mortal mind. To bring blessings to us, there are seven Beatitudes, to encourage us to live with an eternal perspective. In other words, as we said, be on guard, as if the thief was coming at night. Live as if. To explain and prepare us for persecution. This book was written to churches who either were being persecuted or were about to endure some very serious persecution. Even to the point of, in some cities, one of the churches that is not mentioned in the seven churches is the church of Colossae. Colossae was wiped out entirely, completely leveled to the ground. To embolden us and urge us on, to help us become a more faithful witness, and to help us anticipate the second coming. And I know some of those are almost a repetition. But I just kind of wanted to list the sort of the purposes. And then the last point I want to make is the idea of angels. We talk about this in Hebrews. There are several places in the Bible where there is mention of angels connected with the transmission of God's word. Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. We know that the angels announce the birth of Christ. We are God's children now. This is John. This is John. This is 1 John. This is earlier in his career. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Well, some of it appeared on Patmos. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And what did God do? God blessed John with a peek into that vision in the book of Revelation. So we saw last week, we got two teams going on. We got the dragon force versus the faithful witnesses. And as we go into the rest of the first chapter, we want to kind of keep that in mind. The other thing is, it says the revelation, the first few words, revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to keep in mind that when we say of Jesus Christ, that's two things. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's from Jesus Christ. We've seen before that we have a transmission that includes angels. This is a picture of the painting of Gabriel that's in the Detroit Institute of Arts. Here's a painting of John receiving the revelation, and notice the use of angels. This was painted in 1498, and it's found in the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. But we have this idea of the angels being involved, and that's exactly what verse 1 is telling us. So we have God who transmits to some extent with the help of angels, to John who provides us with the Word of God in the book of Revelation, the last book of our Bible, and we get to go on a tour. And we get to, but notice that the angels are part of that process. We saw that in Hebrews, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 2. It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts, you who received the law is delivered by angels and did not receive it. Galatians, it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. We dipped into angels in the book of Hebrews. We're going back in the book of Revelations because there's angels and really celestial beings all over the place. And that's one of the huge blessings of the book of Revelation, because we know there's a spiritual world. A lot of non-Christians understand there's a spiritual war. There's spiritual stuff going on. And in these days, as we become a little more honest about UFOs and UAPs and so on, we know there's a lot of weird stuff going on out there. And some of it has, if not all of it, has a spiritual dimension to it. So the book of Revelation is kind of a way of preparing us for a calmer, more relaxed, more appreciative of God's sovereignty, a calmer approach to the spiritual world that's out there. John is showing us the spiritual world that's out there so that when we hear about this particular phenomenon that took place, aerial phenomenon or whatever other kind of weird stuff that's going on, paranormal, whatever, it's like, hey, relax. There's a spiritual world out there. There's a spiritual war going on. I am not called to battle the spirits. But I am called through this book to be blessed by this book to just relax and have a better understanding. Yeah, there's a lot of crazy stuff going out there. God is in charge. And that's the ultimate takeaway. So it's from Jesus. It's about Jesus. Let me just read the three verses for today, and then we'll be done. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Again, show the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to that all that he saw. Not that he read, but that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. And we saw last week at the very end, it repeats that, but it says, blessed are those who keep it. Because you've already read it, now just keep it. Okay. All right. So, next week, we are going to get into the greetings in verses 4 through 8. And then after that, we'll move through the rest of chapter 1 and be ready to go see the seven churches. Any questions, comments on anything we've done so far? Father God in heaven, what a gift that you give us in this revelation, in this epistle, in this prophecy, in this amazing book of your Bible, your word. Just as you open up the universe to us by positioning our galaxy and our Earth on the outer perimeter of the Milky Way galaxy and open up the entire universe to us, you open up the spiritual world to us through this Hubble telescope known as the Book of Revelation. Just thank you for this, Lord. Lord, we're just greedy. We want all seven blessings. We want all the blessings that are available to us from the reading and the study and the experiencing of this book. So we just pray that your Holy Spirit would gift us with that kind of blessing. And we ask this boldly in the name of Jesus. Amen.